Amen. Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1. We'll be over there in just a moment. Nehemiah, chapter 1. I want to talk to you tonight about the preparations for revival in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I guess we probably all have a favorite book. Nehemiah would be at the top of the list for me. What an example for us of a godly leader. And the thing that I think I appreciate the most about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't a fiery, itinerant speaker. And yet in Nehemiah chapter 8, we won't get over there. We'll be in chapter 1. But in chapter 8, we see one of the greatest revivals of the Old Testament recorded for us by God, and it was led by none other than Nehemiah, who was just a cupbearer for the king in a foreign country. You could say Nehemiah was actually a missionary sent by God back to his home country to revive the people. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to give a little bit of background before we read. Well, let's go ahead and read the first few verses of the text, and then we'll give some context for what is taking place, because the context, when you really understand the setting for the book of Nehemiah, it makes it all that much more striking, the heart that this man had for God. And I believe some things for us tonight, if we would have a heart for God, a heart that could be revived to love and serve the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 1, the Bible says in verse number 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, if you pronounce that differently, then feel free. Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. And we learn later on that Hanani is apparently his real brother. In Africa, they say everybody's your brother. And that just means you're a brother from another mother. That doesn't mean anything about who your father and your mother is. It just, they call everybody brother. But this guy, Hanani, seems to be the real brother to Nehemiah. We learn that in chapter 7. His brother Hanani came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them, Nehemiah asked them, concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Let's stop there and let's set the context for what is taking place here in the background with Nehemiah. If you remember a little bit of your Bible history, you know that, of course, after the preaching of Jeremiah and the many prophets that led up to Jeremiah, the people of Israel, they rejected God's message. They didn't heed the warning of God. They didn't forsake their idolatry. They didn't turn away from their sinful ways. And so God, he judged them like he promised that he would. And so often in our lives, we test the judgment of God. It's almost like a little child who dares their parents to see if they're really going to do it. And God really did it. God really did judge his people. And for 70 years, we know that they were in another land in the country of Babylon, which eventually was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And so finally, after 70 years of captivity, around the year 535, we remember the story of how God raised up a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and 50,000 of the Jewish people that were there in the kingdom went back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, and they started to rebuild the temple. However, the situation was not real good in the land of Israel. Those 50,000 went back. They were excited. They began the work, and they started to put up some of the things there to get the temple back in repair so they could begin the worship of God again. And it was only a couple of years into the project when another king came on the scene, and there was a group that raised up and told the king that these Jewish people were trying to create a rebellion. And so the king, this new king, issued another decree and said, stop the work. And the people just laid down their tools. You know, when the going got tough, they just gave up. And God had to send his prophets. You remember when you read through the Bible, you come to the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you can read all about the spiritual temperature of the nation of Israel at that time in those books. And so Haggai and Zechariah especially came, and they preached to the people and said, God says, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses while the house of God lies waste? And finally, the people caught the vision again. They got up. They got busy. 20 years after Zerubbabel came back, they finally completed the temple. In the middle now, between those books of where we read about that in the beginning chapters of Ezra, and of course in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, in the middle then comes a lady by the name of Esther. And everybody probably remembers the story of Esther. And maybe you didn't understand where that fit in the chronology, but that was only about 30 years after they had finished rebuilding that temple. So here Zerubbabel comes back, takes them 20 years, they get the temple built. That's about 515 now, about 475, just over 30 years later, is when Esther comes on the scene, and the Jewish people, you remember how they are spared from the plot of evil Haman that he desired to destroy all of the Jewish people. So I'm just trying to paint a picture of all that they've experienced and all that they've seen. And now, about 12 years later, after the great deliverance comes in the time of Esther, we find a man by the name of Ezra who comes about 13 years before Nehemiah. And so all of these people are together. Interesting, when you start putting the pieces together, Ezra and Nehemiah probably knew Esther very well. Because we're going to see in a minute where Nehemiah goes to the king, and it was very likely that Esther was in the palace at the time that Nehemiah is sent back to the city of Jerusalem. So you see how God had his hand in all of this, amen. God puts all of this together. But here's what's going on as far as, this is what I want to get to, the spiritual temperature of the people. By the time Nehemiah is preparing to go back, the situation, as we just read in the first few verses, we see is not a good situation. When his brother returns, and I don't know what his brother was doing there, it becomes apparent later on that when Nehemiah goes, his brother Hanani goes back with him. But for some reason, his brother was there. Perhaps he had gone with Ezra a few years earlier, and Ezra had begun to try to preach to the people, and they had seen a little bit of revival. And so we see this kind of up and down spiritually, like a yo-yo. One minute, we're reading in the chapter in Ezra, and the people are falling on their faces, and they're confessing their sin to God, and they're coming back to God and saying, we're going to live for God again. And the next minute, you turn around, and you see they're doing the same old things, their same old sinful ways all over again. And they've done nothing, nothing to repair the walls or the city. And so when Hanani comes back and he gives the message to Nehemiah, when we read in the accompanying book of Malachi, who came just a few years after Nehemiah, we really get a picture. And here was some of the things that were going on. There was absolutely no commitment to the work of God. When the people began to build the temple, when they began to do anything for God, there would always be opposition. And we can understand that tonight. Whenever you want to try to do something for God, you can be sure there will be adversity. You can be sure the devil is going to raise up his side to come to prevent the work of God. Now the question is, what are you going to do when you try to serve the Lord and things get difficult? Well, the people of God in the land of Israel, they decided that they would quit. There was no separation from uncleanness. See, the priests who were supposed to be separated holy unto the Lord, The Bible describes in the book of Malachi how the priests, they were the leaders in this wickedness. They were the ones, they were the first ones to go out and to commit adultery. They were the first ones to go out and to take wives of the nations that were around them. They were the first ones to fall into sin. And the people looked at the priests and they said, well, if the priests can do it, then I can do it. And that's what was happening. There was no separation from uncleanness. There was no regard for God's commandments. You can read it in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Malachi, how the people had taken, husbands were taking their wife, their Jewish wife, that they were married to from their youth, and they had children with, and they were divorcing them, and they were going and finding other ladies that they said, pleased them more well, and divorce and remarriage and all kinds of chaos was taking place in the families in Israel. Doesn't sound very much different than today. No commitment, no separation, no regard for God's commandments, no reverence for God's worship. As they brought sacrifices to the temple, Malachi tells us that they would bring the leftovers. They would bring the blemished one. They would bring the lamb that had a broken leg, the lamb that had a disease, the lamb that couldn't benefit them anymore. So they said, well, that's a good one to give to God. Let's take that one. We won't miss it. We'll give it to God. We'll still look spiritual. We'll still look like we're doing our spiritual duty. And everybody will clap and everybody will say, oh, you still love and worship God. And God says, like we saw in Isaiah this morning, same kind of thing going on. God says, I see what you're doing. No reverence for God's worship. No honor of God's covenants. And perhaps the worst thing of all, there was no faith that God would keep His promises. When you read the book of Malachi, the people get an attitude with God. It's like an attitude of a teenage son to his father sometimes, or an attitude that a young, willful child may have as he looks back to his parents with disrespectful tone in his voice and expresses to God, the people were expressing to God that it wasn't worth it to serve God. In the book of Malachi, it says, now we call the proud and the wicked, we call them happy. We call them blessed. We say there is no profit. There's no benefit in serving God. But God still keeps His promises. Amen. God saw everything that was taking place. And honestly, the revival, or shall I say the greatest work that I believe Nehemiah did, we talk about how they built the wall in 52 days, and that's true, and that was an amazing accomplishment. But you know what was even greater than that to me? Is that Nehemiah was there, the Bible records for us, he was there for 12 long years. 52 days is not very long. 52 days is a couple months, okay? And the wall's done. But Nehemiah stayed for 12 years. You say, what was he doing? The wall was done. He accomplished what he went to do. The task of building the wall was the easy part. Anybody can take some bricks and cement and stack it together and put a wall. Hey, you know, not anybody. Sorry, you guys that work in construction. Not everybody can do your job. And obviously, you know, some of you guys are amazing. You have skill beyond anything I could ever dream of having. But, you know, I can take some bricks and I can stack them together, okay? It may not look pretty when I'm done. You may not want to pay me money to do it. You might want to pay somebody money to take it down. But I can take some bricks and stack them together and make a wall. And Nehemiah did that. But there was a bigger job. And that was to build the people. That was to try to exhort the people of God to understand that the way that we are behaving towards God is not okay with Almighty God. That He was trying to take a message to them. We can call it a message of revival. He was trying to take the people from their attitude of apathy where they were content to just, like we heard this morning, to just go through the motions. And so here we see Nehemiah come. But I wonder, as I thought about Nehemiah, and I thought about what he did, and you hear him pray this prayer over and over again throughout the book. He says, "Remember me, O God. Remember me, O God." You know, I think sometimes Nehemiah was a little frustrated. I think sometimes Nehemiah was a little bit concerned that maybe, just maybe, everything he was doing was going to be forgotten. Maybe everything he was trying to accomplish was going to come to naught and it was going to be in vain. And so so often you see this in the book. He says, "Remember me, O God, remember me for all that I have done for your name's sake, for these people." And you know the good news tonight? It wasn't in vain. God remembered Nehemiah. God recorded Nehemiah. And I believe tonight it's a lesson for you and me of what God sees, what God remembers. And in Nehemiah we see, I want to look at four things quickly tonight of how we can prepare our own heart for revival. Notice, first of all, with me about Nehemiah, what was it that made Nehemiah different? What was it that caused him to be chosen of God to lead this great revival in the land of Israel? And I believe the very first thing we see here in chapter 1, the first three verses that we read, is that number one, Nehemiah was consumed with passion. He was consumed with passion. Did you hear what he says to his brother Hanani? When Hanani comes into the palace, and you understand that Shushan the palace was in the Persian Empire, as I said, he's far and away. Try to put yourself in his shoes. Nehemiah is far and away from the city of Jerusalem and from the land of Israel. You know the old saying, out of sight, out of mind, right? And we live that way a lot of times. If it's not right in front of my face, I'll probably forget about it. You know, when I go to the grocery store, my wife, she likes to give me a list. Because if it's not on the list, I'm probably not coming home with it. I bring home a lot of other good stuff, Brother Mike. I mean, the ice cream and all the good stuff. And I'll forget. And she'll say, "Did you get this?" Oh, man. In fact, I won't tell you any stories, but that just happened to my brother-in-law just yesterday, I think. No stories, Ethan. We won't talk about it. Yeah, just preach. It happens. Out of sight, out of mind. We forget. If it's not in front of our face, we forget. And so here is the amazing thing to me. Nehemiah is far and away from the city of Jerusalem, from the land of Israel, from the people of God. It's been a long time now since they first went back with Zerubbabel. I mean, you're talking 535 to 445. You're talking many years here. What's that, about 45, 35? That's about 80 years, something in that neighborhood. I don't know if that's totally accurate. That's quick math off the top of my head. And I went to EBA, so if I got it wrong, forgive me. But about 80 years, amen? And so a lot of time has passed. And he could have very easily just checked it out of his mind, said, "My life is good here. I'm in the palace. I'm the cupbearer for the king. I mean, I'm not living out there in slavery. I'm not out there struggling to make ends meet. I'm in the palace. I'm in the kingdom." And yet, what was it that was on Nehemiah's heart? The very first thing he asks his brother Hanani when he comes back, he calls for him, obviously, and he says, "I want to know," verse 2, "I want to know about the Jews." He asks about the people of God. And he says, "I want to know about Jerusalem." You know, the things that Nehemiah was consumed with, his passion, was God's passion. Did you see that? His passion was God's passion. He says, "I want to know about the people of God. How are they doing? I want to know about the place of God. What's taking place in the city of our God? I want to know, are the people prospering? I want to know, are they worshiping God? I want to know, have they gone on to do anything for God? Or is it still like it was last time I heard about Jerusalem. You know, revival begins in our hearts when we set our hearts to love what God loves. God loves the people of God. Amen. God loves the city of God. And we're not a city of God, but in the New Testament, we know that Israel has been set aside and the church is now the agent for the kingdom of God. And I say tonight, God loves the church of Jesus Christ. God loves the children of God, the people that belong to Christ. And we can say this tonight, revival begins in our heart when we love what God loves and when we hate what God hates. But I wonder tonight, you know, it's not hard. It would have been very easy for Nehemiah to forget. Would have been very, very simple for him to become consumed with his own life, consumed with his own occupation of being the king's cupbearer. You know, that was a pretty important job. If he didn't bring, if he didn't do his job right, and if he didn't do his job well, I mean, the kings didn't really have a lot of concern about who lost their head. I mean, it really wasn't any skin off the king's back. Nehemiah could have been consumed with the busyness of his job. He could have been consumed with being an important figure in the kingdom. He could have been consumed with a number of things, and the people of God and the place of God, which was so far, far away geographically, could have remained far away in his heart. You don't read about a whole lot of other people in the Bible that were thinking about the people of God and the city of God. In fact, when you read about the people and what the other people in the nation of Israel were doing, it's not that this was the cool thing to do. This wasn't the positive peer pressure that was rubbing off on Nehemiah. You understand what I'm trying to say tonight? Nehemiah had a passion for the things of God, but it was a passion that he had cultivated in his own heart because he loved what God loved.
Amen.
If we're going to have revival tonight, we need to love what God loves. But notice, second of all, we must be consumed with passion. Number two, Nehemiah was ready to lead in this revival because he was consecrated through prayer. And read here with me in verse number 4. Follow along as I read and just listen to the prayer of Nehemiah that is recorded here for us. God doesn't make a mistake. I believe he recorded this prayer for us because it would be an excellent thing for us to study. If you really want it tonight, you say, Brother George, I really do want God to revive my heart. I really do want to draw closer to the Lord. I really do want to love him more. I really do want to serve him more. I really do want revival to fill my heart and my life and consecrate myself to the service of the Lord. Well, this would be a good prayer to study and even to pray to God from your own heart. Look in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I know you've read these before, but think about what Nehemiah is praying. Think about where his heart is at. Verse 5, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. I don't think he was exaggerating. I'll show you that in a minute. Day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. I like how he puts himself there. He doesn't say it's the sin of all those bad people out there. It's the sin of everybody else in the camp. No, he says, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. Mark that word, prosper. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, I just want you to notice the time frame that elapses. It came to pass in the month Nisan. And that's why you shouldn't have a Ford or a Chevy. You should buy a Nisan. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. What month is it there? It's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. It's the month, I don't know how you say that, okay? I'm not going to pretend to be a Hebrew scholar. It's Nisan, Nisan, Nisan. I mean, say it however you want, okay? Chislu in chapter 1, verse 1. Kislu, cheese love, I don't know, cheese love, that sounds good, amen? I love cheese. So here we go, from Chislu to Nisan. If you look it up, if you study the Jewish calendar, it's approximately 3 months, okay? And the only reason I'm pointing that out is because I want to make a notation here that this was not a passing emotional prayer for revival and for the help of God that Nehemiah prays. It wasn't that he came to the service one night and God stirred his heart and he said, oh, I want to be revived. And he came down to the altar and he said, oh, God, forgive me of my sin. Oh, God, that's true. I've been forgetting your law and I've been walking in my own ways and I've been worshiping idols in my heart. And God, forgive me. And then tomorrow he goes back out and he does the same thing. No, it's not. We do that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we're moved, but we're not changed. That's not what happened to Nehemiah. He said, I'm praying this night and day. And in the context, he's obviously praying this prayer and consumed with this desire and concerned about the same things that God is concerned about for at least 3 months before he ever even goes to talk to the king and to ask him to do something. Now, I don't know if that was really Nehemiah's plan or not. You know, it's interesting to read between the lines a little bit and use your imagination, because Nehemiah was flesh and blood, just like you and me. And I wonder what he must have thought. You know, I wonder when he was sad in the king's presence. He obviously didn't initiate the conversation, is what I'm trying to say. He didn't go in with a request to the king, and you didn't just do that in those days anyway. But apparently, he was ready. When the king said, what is your request? We read it here. Let's go ahead and read on down a couple more verses here in chapter 2, in verse number 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Well, here's what was going on in Nehemiah's heart. Then I was very sore afraid. He said, I'm in trouble now. I didn't realize I was wearing my emotions on my sleeve. I didn't realize that my discouragement was so obvious to you, King. I get the idea that Nehemiah wasn't coming in there. You know, he hadn't just given himself a pep talk and worked up his courage to go stand in front of the king and make his bold request. No, he's consumed in his heart. He's been praying day and night for 3 months, and it so bothers him and so burdens his heart. What is happening to the people of God that the king notices? And Nehemiah is not exactly prepared. And so he just answers plainly, "What's wrong with you, Nehemiah?" So verse 3, "I said it in the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulcher, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" And the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Aren't you glad God is always on call? Amen. And God heard his prayer, and God gave him some wisdom in a very timely fashion. Sometimes God says to wait, and sometimes God delays the response and the answer when we come to him. But this time, God had favor on Nehemiah, gave him the answer immediately. And so obviously he prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, "Well, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah." Now, this is a humongous request. Think about what he's asking here. I mean, there's a lot that goes into this. Think about what he's asking. "Send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulcher, that I may build it." We'll stop there. We'll carry on with that in a minute. But you get the idea. Nehemiah, he's so consumed with the need of the people of God. He is so concerned about this need for revival. He's so spending so much time before the throne of God in prayer about this desperate situation that it's all over his face. It's all over his countenance when he goes into the king. That's how much he was concerned about revival. Can we just say it like that? That's how much he was concerned about God intervening, God doing something in his people's situation. Now, I wonder tonight, I just wonder if maybe the reason that we don't see revival more. I don't know. I believe if I asked you tonight that probably most of you, if not all of you here, would say, "Yes, I want revival. Yes, I would enjoy revival." And I doubt that anyone would say, "I'm as revived as I want to be. And I'm as close to God as I need to be. I mean, I'm so close to God that, you know, I'm practically the Apostle Paul here." I don't think there's anybody that would have the arrogance to say that tonight. Amen. I think we would all agree. I could stand to be revived. Amen. I could stand to be drawn nearer to the Lord. My prayer life is not really all that God wants it to be. My witnessing life is not really all that God would have it to be. My time in the Word of God, my fellowship with the Lord, there's some things in my life, some areas of sin and transgression and things that I ought to be doing that I'm not doing. I mean, if we just go down the list, we could probably find a lot of things tonight that we say, you know, I could use some work on this area and that area and in this regard and in that way. And yeah, I could use revival. Well, maybe tonight, maybe, just maybe, the reason we don't find revival like Nehemiah found revival is because we don't take the time and we don't have the heart to seek after it like Nehemiah took the time and had the heart to seek after it. You know, we're so spiritually schizophrenic sometimes. Can I just speak plainly to you tonight? I don't know. Are you that way? I'm that way sometimes. We get so distracted. We get so busy. We get so caught up. We're like a ping pong ball bouncing from one thing to another, chasing one pursuit, now this pursuit, and off to this, to do this and take care of that. And, you know, the devil is in a lot of that because we get so distracted. We get so consumed with so many other things. We just don't have the heart. What is that verse in the Proverbs about a fool who has no wisdom? I'm not going to quote it exactly right, but it's because there's no heart in that fool to pay the price for wisdom. Why doesn't a fool find wisdom? Because he doesn't have the heart to go after that wisdom and to dedicate himself to that wisdom, to find it out, to take the time and the discipline and the energy and the effort to pray and get alone with God. Maybe we would find revival if we prayed like Nehemiah prayed. He was consumed with God's passion, and he consecrated himself through prayer. But notice, third of all, and I need to move here, he was committed. In chapter 2, we see he was committed to personal participation. You know, it's good to have a right passion, to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. It's good to be consumed with God's passions. And it's good to consecrate yourself, to seek after the Lord through prayer, to dedicate yourself to the Lord and say, God, do something. God, bring revival in my life. God, bring revival in my church. God, bring revival in my family. And to be serious about it. But there's something to be said for this third thought here. Nehemiah was committed to personal participation. You know, if you would have revival, we must do something about it. God is not going to just like zap you out of heaven with a lightning bolt just because you prayed and boom, you're revived. Hallelujah. Now you're a super saint. It doesn't work like that. You know, what does Nehemiah do? Well, he brings his petition. God obviously engineered and orchestrated this situation. He makes his request to the king. But notice that a couple things here that show us his level of commitment to be participant in this. There was going to be a great cost involved for Nehemiah. He makes his request and he says, please, king, if you would allow me, send me to Judah. Send me back to the city of Jerusalem so that I can do something about this problem, so I can build the wall. And obviously, he gave the king a time frame, and he must have told the king about 12 years, because that's how long he spent in Jerusalem before he went back to report to the king. Now, 12 years is a pretty significant investment. 12 years is a long time. I get the feeling that that's what Nehemiah asked for. Let me go for 12 years. You see what it's going to cost him? It's going to cost him a lot of time. A lot of time. It's going to cost him some money. He doesn't have any idea whether he's going to have any kind of salary coming from the kingdom. I mean, I imagine he's thinking, you know, this is it. I'm walking away from my job. The king's not going to take care of me. He's not going to pay me anything. I'm his cupbearer. If I'm not here to bear his cup, I'm going to be over there building the wall. He didn't have any reason to expect anything. We get the picture. It's actually really a pretty similar picture of discipleship, isn't it? He was willing to walk away from everything. He said, it doesn't matter what it costs me. This is so important to Nehemiah. He says, I am willing to leave it all to go myself and do something about this. As you read on, we don't have time, but you can read the following verses from 6 down through verse number 19, and you can see that there was a lot of conflict involved. If you've read the story of Nehemiah recently, you'll remember how Sanballat and Tobiah and all these other guys, the Arabians, and all of these other enemies of the people of Israel, how they felt about Nehemiah being there, seeking the welfare of the children of Israel. They weren't very happy about it. They did everything they could to oppose him. They made false accusations. They came and they mocked and they laughed. They came and they stirred up the people. They wrote letters back to the king in the capital. And they tried to do everything they could do to make Nehemiah to stop. Can I just say something tonight? And maybe this is another reason why revival evades us. If you're going to commit yourself to seek after God, to be willing to pay any cost, to separate yourself, consecrate yourself through prayer, that God would send revival and let it begin in you. And that God would use you to bring revival to your family. And God would use you to be a catalyst to bring revival to this church. And we need revival tonight. Let's just be honest and say it. We need revival. But if you're going to dedicate yourself to say, I am going to be willing to do whatever it takes, there's going to be a lot of cost involved. And there's going to be a lot of opposition. A lot of adversaries. There's going to be a lot of challenges. And this may have been the most difficult part for Nehemiah. Yes, the task was a great task. To build a wall around an entire city. And Jerusalem was no small city. That was a humongous task. They completed it in record time in 52 days. There was even bigger challenges though. When it came to the people. It's a little akin to what I talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour. The work of discipleship. The work of helping people to navigate the waters of making spiritual choices in their life. To forsake all. And to follow Christ. You know, there's not a lot of people that are signing up for that. There's a lot of people that will sign up to go to heaven. There's a lot of people who sign up to be a child of the King and to have their name on the roll, to know that they have assurance of where they're going when they die. But you know, when you start getting into the nitty gritty, and let's just be honest, where we live tonight, sometimes some of us aren't even signed up for that. Sometimes I'm not signed up for that. I'm not trying to put myself above anyone else tonight, because I know. When God comes and speaks to my heart and says, I want you to leave that. I want you to stop that. I want you to do this. I want you to give that up. I want you to be willing to sacrifice that. I want you to be willing to do this for me. You know, every day, it's a choice. Will I die today to myself? Will I seek today to follow the Lord? This is what Nehemiah was doing. This was the challenge that he faced, not only for himself, but to lead the people of Israel to follow the Lord in this way. When you fast forward to the end of the book, I can just say this in chapter 13. You don't need to go there now, but perhaps you remember the story. It didn't get any easier, actually, for Nehemiah. He spent 12 years there. He labored. They had a revival, but not long thereafter. The people went back to their sin. Nehemiah goes back to the capital city in the Medo-Persian Empire, and then he comes back to Jerusalem, and he is so disturbed by what he finds. Which leads me to the last thought. If we're going to prepare ourselves for revival, we need to be consumed with a right passion. We need to consecrate ourselves through prayer. We need to commit ourselves to personal participation, no matter what the cost. And last of all, and very quickly, at the end of chapter 2, we need to be confident of prosperity. Now, not the way the world and the charismatics and the health and wealth social gospel crowd uses that word prosperity. It's got a black eye. It's a Bible word, prosperity. At the end of chapter 1 and verse 11, Nehemiah prayed that God would prosper him. And at the end of chapter 2, let's just read verse 19 and 20 together. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it. They heard what they were going to do. They heard Nehemiah's plan. He had rallied the people. They were going to begin to rise up and build. They laughed us to scorn. They despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I like Nehemiah's confidence. He's confident of prosperity. He's confident when he says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Now, at this point in Nehemiah's ministry, and I believe we can call it a ministry, that's exactly what it was, he's already begun to pay the cost. He's already begun to face the challenges. He's already engaged in the conflict, and it's just beginning, and it's not going to get easier over the 12 years that he's there. He's just beginning down this road, just beginning on this journey. But I like his confidence. And when you read the end of the book, I like even more what I see about Nehemiah. His confidence in God never wavers. In the face of opposition, in the midst of adversity, Nehemiah kept his confidence. He kept his eyes set on the God of heaven. He says, "The God of heaven will prosper us." Now, tonight, let me close with this question. Sometimes when we begin to seek after the Lord, sometimes when we begin to seek for God to bring revival, sometimes when we set out to serve the Lord, I can tell you, I'll get to that question in a second. I can tell you in my life, and I'm not a great example, but I just use it because I know myself. I can tell you in my life that as I look back over the ministry that God has allowed me to have, before we went to Africa, I would have not thought the ministry would look like what the ministry looks like today. Did you ever find that in your life? Did you ever start out down a path and you had your idea of what it was going to be like? Maybe some of you, when you got married, you had your idea. Amen? You had your imaginations. Husbands, you saw it. Your wife, she's just this beautiful person, and she's going to come and serve you every day. And, you know, it's just going to be wonderful, and we're going to have children, and they're always going to be happy and quiet when I want them to be quiet. Amen? And they're always going to sit and play nicely, and they're never going to argue with each other, and it's just going to be beautiful. We get these imaginations in our mind, and then, bam, reality, wake up. You know, that's not the way it is. Amen? And real life happens. Well, here's Nehemiah, and I like his confidence in God, because this is a lesson that God had to teach me. It's a lesson he has to teach every one of us, I believe, is that even though things don't go the way that you imagined or turn out the way that you thought they should have turned out, you know, the devil has a way of coming alongside when things are difficult. And that's when he wants to whisper in your ear and say, "See, you know," and this is exactly what the children of Israel were saying. Read it in the book of Malachi. They were saying, "It is not worth it to serve God. God has forsaken us. God has abandoned us." And Nehemiah replies and he says, "No, no, the God of heaven, he will prosper us." Nehemiah didn't have his head in the sand. Nehemiah wasn't living in a fairy tale world. Nehemiah was engaged in the battle. Nehemiah was in the middle of opposition. And yet he says, all the way to the end, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us." Amen. I wonder tonight, have the fires of revival begun to grow cold in your own heart? You know, there could be a lot of things tonight that will cause your love and your zeal and your passion for the Lord to wane. And maybe tonight you would come here or sit there in your chair and cry out to God and say, "God, send revival. Send revival to my life." Don't worry about your husband or your wife or your child or somebody else, your neighbor, somebody in front of you or behind you. "Yeah, I know that guy, he really needs revival, man. If he would get right with God, this whole church would..." No, no. Amen. The Bible's a mirror, amen, for yourself. And say, "God, tonight, would you send revival to..."